"What can I do for you?" he said. "What do you have in the house?" "Well, I've nothing in the house," she said. "Yes, you have," he said. "Oh, yes, you have. You've got the little pot of oil." Forgotten in the pressure was the little bit of oil. I mean, what's a little bit of oil? Well, to unashamedly use oil is quite permissible here as a picture of the Holy Spirit. For oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And what Elisha was doing was reminding her of what she had forgotten she had. And if we're going to be an Elisha and an encourager of other people, we have to say to them, "What have you got in the house?" And when they say to us, "Nothing," we say, "Oh yes, you have. You have the little pot of oil." The best thing we can do is to help people to remember what they have forgotten, which is the presence of the Holy Spirit in their life. For no matter how bankrupt, how bereaved, how bereft you may feel, or other people may tell you they are, if they are a believer, if they have been born again, if they have received the Holy Spirit, they have the little pot of oil. And that's where you begin. And that's where he began. She had totally discounted the little pot of oil, of course, but Elisha began to deal with her and encourage her, starting right there. "What can you do for yourself?" he said to her. That's a good way to encourage people. What can you do for yourself? He helped her remember where she could start. There was something she could do, because there was someone that she had. There is always something you can do because there is someone that you have. Yes, we're very ordinary little widows, but we have a great big extraordinary God living inside of us. We forget that when we're bankrupt and bereaved and bereft, don't we? And we need an Elisha to remind us. I was talking to a young person on one of the campuses I was on this last year, and this young man had had a lousy life. I mean, he really had been dealt a lousy hand, as we say. I said to him, "Have you ever played cards?" He said, "Oh yeah, we play them all the time on this campus." I said, "Has anybody ever dealt you a lousy hand?" "Yes," he said. I said, "What do you do when you get a lousy hand?" "Well," he said, I suppose I play it." I said, "I had a game of cards with my children once when they were little. One of these card games that you play. And my little child was dealt a lousy hand. It was where you pair up all the pictures or something like that. And he didn't have one pair. And he threw his hand down and in a temper tantrum and headed off for the door. And I went after him and picked him up and brought him back and said, 'Where do you think you're going? Just because you were dealt a lousy hand, you're not going to walk out in it, take your bats and wickets in. Play your hand, however lousy it is.' Well, he was a bit grumpy at first, and then when he saw he couldn't get out of it and he had to finish what he'd started, he looked at his cards, and I could just see the process. Okay, this is the lousiest hand I've ever been dealt, but if I've got to play it, there has to be something I can do." And he won the game. I told this young man that, and I said, "Now, my Pete did not have a trump card. He still won the game. You have a trump card. You have Jesus. And however lousy a hand you have been dealt with in life, you have the little pot of oil. However we get to it, however we describe it, however we illustrate it, however we teach it, this is the job of the encourager. To encourage others to remember who lives within them. What can you do for yourself? Remember who you possess, this great big extraordinary God, and play the lousy hand remembering he's there and he's sufficient. And you keep pouring in faith, and he pours in, and you pour out, and he pours in. What can you do for yourself? Well, she remembered the little pot of oil, and he said, "Well, go into your house, get the kids involved, collect all the vessels and pour out." "Shut the door," he said. Now, why did he say that? I don't know. Perhaps because he wanted it to be her miracle. If the great Elijah had been there, she would have had a wonderful testimony, wouldn't she? "Well, you see, Elijah was there, and because Elijah was there and he prayed, all the pots got filled with oil." No, no. He wanted her to understand that even though she was just a little widow, there was such a lot of oil. And it was up to her to pour out. It was going to be her prayers, her miracle, her discovery of the efficiency and the sufficiency of God who lived within her. I wonder what Elijah felt like, though, when he told her to do that. I think I know a little bit, because often I face people who ask me very serious questions and I have to tell them to go home and shut the door and do this or that, which are very hard things to do sometimes. I remember counseling a young black girl who was a living girlfriend of a very famous athlete. I had a Bible study with these wives of these professional athletes. She was living with the star, had been for 8 years. She had a little baby boy. I said to Stuart, I can just see her. She's going to come to Christ. And sure enough, she did. And like that delightful race of black people that we have in America, she was so simple in her faith, in her newfound faith. What a lot those folks have to teach us. It's so simple to them. If God tells you to do it, you do it. No ifs and buts. And as I was teaching one day through Psalm 23, she suddenly said to me, okay, I'm the sheep, he's the shepherd, I've got to walk in a right path, I'm on a wrong path, promise me something, Jill. If I follow the shepherd in the right path and leave my boyfriend, take the baby, go back to New York, will the shepherd look after me? Now, I'm sure a lot of you are saying, well, of course, Jill, you said, sure, leave your boyfriend, go back to New York, take the baby. Well, I did eventually, but it took me quite a while. I felt like Elijah, watching this beautiful, beautiful black girl holding a little pot of oil. Did I dare say to her, shut the door, pour out, be obedient? Did I dare to throw her back on the resources of God and not be there to help? It was sort of scary. Well, of course I did do that. And of course God did look after her, but not without a lot of pain and trouble and trauma ahead, I can quite assure you. A lot of testing. And she took that little pot of oil and very tentatively, on her own, trusting God, that very brand new Christian left her boyfriend, a millionaire boyfriend, and the life that she'd had for 8 years, and in obedience, went back to New York and got a job teaching. It was hard to do. But you've got to encourage people, as Stuart said, to live that holy life sexually, or in whatever way the folks are struggling with living it. What can you do for yourself? What can I do for you? Of course, that's where he started. Well, what he could do for her was to tell her what she could do for herself, to apply the faith principle and allow God to be sufficient in her very considerable need, to throw her back on the resources of a God that you know and she's forgotten perhaps is big enough to meet her every need. Well, you know the story. The vessels were collected, all the empty vessels. And she shut the door, and I'm sure the little boy's eyes were as big as saucers. And she took the little pot of oil, tipped it upside down, and she kept pouring. And the oil didn't stop until every single vessel was full. So she ran and told Elisha. And he said, sell it and live on the good of it. Now just one story and then I'm finished. I have a very personal account of how this mirrors in my life. A long time ago, I was in a ministry situation where I certainly wasn't a little widow, but I didn't have a husband around too much. He was an itinerant evangelist traveling the world. And I came to a point where I certainly felt like this little lady, where I felt bankrupt because of my situation. I felt lonely, with that intimate loneliness that you know when you have a very good marriage and your husband isn't there. And through a set of circumstances, I came to realize that I needed to find an Elisha if I was going to survive in ministry, and if Stuart was going to survive in ministry, and if we were going to indeed stay in the ministry that we were in. Fortunately, I had a wonderful Elisha under my nose. Well, actually, she was over my head. She was my senior missionary's wife. I had avoided her because she was living in victory and I was living in defeat, and that's what you want to do. When you're struggling, you don't want to be around those bright, shiny Christians that know how to do it when you don't. However, I eventually plucked up courage to go and see her. And standing there, I poured out my bitterness and my loneliness. Thy servant, my husband, who may as well be dead, and you know that he feared the Lord, you know, the little widow's tale of woe. And she very faithfully, being a real encourager, a real Elisha, said to me, "What do you have in the house?" And I said, "Now don't give me a Bible verse, and don't hit me over the head with this, that, and the other. I've had it. I've had it up to here, with the mission, with the work, with the situation." And she said, "Well, Jill, you do have the little pot of oil." Now, she didn't use those words, but that's what she told me. And she said, "You know, you've just been shut up to these little children. I know that you love the work that you used to be involved in with young people. If I send you a babysitter..." And I said, "I don't care about young people anymore. That's how bankrupt I am. I really don't care if they go to hell, if you want to know." Now, I was a full-time Christian youth missionary, and that's honestly how I felt. How bankrupt can you get? And the thought of pouring out into anyone's life, forget it. I wanted out. However, fortunately, I'm English, and I take orders well. That's how my parents brought me up. You do what you're told. You respect authority. And if authority tells you to do something, you do it. Fortunately, that worked. And my senior missionary said, "You will get out and do some street evangelism, and I will help you to do it." And so obediently and miserably, I got in a bus that evening when the children were in bed and asleep. Took myself off to the local town. Stood huddled in a doorstop, in a door... whatever. And watched the kids walk past me. Not an inkling of interest, love, care did I have for them. But in obedience in the end, I dragged myself out of that doorway, picked up a little girl whose name was Judith, took her into a coffee bar, gave her a cup of coffee. She was obviously on the run or on sleeping rough. She had a guitar in her back, leather jacket, kid. Started to get to know her. I said, "Have you got a bad background? Why are you living rough? Why are you away from home?" She said, "No, I've got a wonderful home, actually." She said, "I'm a pastor's kid." "Oh," I said, "then why'd you leave?" Well, she was a modern-day Onesimus. She couldn't stand all that Christianity all around her. She was not a believer, and she just took off with her friends. And she'd been on the road about 10 days. I thought, "Lord, when do I tell her?" She said, "Well, there's only one good thing about living rough. I don't like it a bit, but at least I'm away from all those Christians." Well, eventually, when I'd won her confidence, I told her. In fact, she said to me, "What'd you say your name was? Who are you?" And I said, "Well, my name's Jill, but actually, who am I? I am the answer to your parents' prayers, young lady. And tonight you're coming home with me." She didn't take much persuasion. Took her home, got to know her. Eventually, she came to the Lord. She was living with us for a while. And one day she said to me, "Jill, you know those kids I was with that night?" She said, "I know where they are. I know what they're doing. And they need Christ. Will you come back with me? Will you tell them about the Lord?" And so we got another babysitter, and Judy and I got back to Morecambe. And we began to pour out, and God began to pour in, and we began to pour out, and God began to pour in. I picked up a farmer's wife shortly after that, when the kids had started coming around our house that were getting saved. She said to me, "Who are all these kids around all the time, Jill? They're always in your house whenever I come." And I said, "Well, they're young people I'm working with." She said, "Well, your house is so little. Wouldn't you like a place for them to meet?" I said, "Well, yeah, but what do you have in mind?" She said, "Well, what about my barn?" I said, you mean your husband's barn with the cows in? She said, yes, make a great youth center. I said, what about the cows? She said, well, my husband could put them out. I said, would he do that? She said, well, probably not, unless he was converted. So I said, well, how do we do that? She said, well, I'll go home and lead him to Christ, and then he'll give us the barn. So I said, that's a wonderful idea, Annette. And so Annette went home and led him to Christ, and he called me 2 days later. And he said, my husband came home and told her this stuff, and there we were, and she showed me the Bible you gave her, and I said the prayer, and could you bring me a Bible like she's got that I could really understand for the first time in my life? And so I did, and Norman and Annette and I began to have Bible study, and about 6 months later he said to me, would you like me to put the cows out of my barn? Would you like it? And I said, oh, we'd love it. Thank you so much. And we put all the kids in the barn, and we poured out, and God poured in, and we poured out, and God poured in. And do you know something? I didn't have time to be lonely anymore. I kept pouring. One day the kid said to me, you know what we need? We need a bus. Our non-Christians, they're not going to come without a bus. We'll walk 8 miles, 4 miles here and 4 miles there, but they won't. So we're going to pray for a bus. And I said, no, now listen, kids, you don't pray for buses. And they said, but why not? We don't have money to buy one. And it's for God and it's for our friends to find Jesus. And you said that this wonderful speaker, Major Ian Thomas, is coming. And he's going to help people find Jesus. And we need him to come. We need to get all our kids there. And that's next Thursday. So we've prayed for a bus, that God will give us a bus next Wednesday. And my little boy was listening to this. David, I guess, was 10. And he said, Mommy, why can't we pray for a bus? And I said, oh, David, I just felt like that little widow holding the little pot of oil. What would happen to David if I tipped it upside down and nothing came out? How disappointed he'd be with God. And so I gave him a sort of very correct little talk. Well, sometimes God says yes, and sometimes he says no, and sometimes he says maybe. And this is a no or a maybe. And he said, well, you can pray how you like, Mom. I'm going to pray for a bus. And off he went with the teenagers who were standing in a corner of my kitchen, little kitchen, holding hands and praying for a bus for the next Wednesday, for the Thursday. Well, I didn't join in. I couldn't. But God heard the prayers. There was a man who had a bus. He was trying to give it away. He was the other end of the country in London. He didn't know what was happening. He'd only met me once. He'd been to our Bible school quite a few years ago. He was going on the mission field. He was trying to give his bus away. Nobody wanted his bus. Tried to sell it, put the money in the bank. As he was praying about this, a week before he went on the mission field, still not knowing what to do with the bus, he said, in his words, my name came so clearly into his mind. He had absolutely no doubt in his mind what he had to do with his bus. He got into it and he drove it all the way up England on the Wednesday night. My little boy, who was sitting with his face to the window, and mine back was to the window, saw it come. David's eyes opened so wide, and he said, oh, Mommy, Jesus has brought the bus. He was at the door, and he was all over that bus. I always remember he came running in, and he said, can I pray for a bike next? I said, no, David, sometimes God says no, sometimes he says yes. But I tell you, God gave us a bus. I think we went all over England. Every place there were kids in that bus in the next 8 to 10 years. It never had a spare tire and it never had a puncture. God gave us the bus we needed. It was wonderful. You see, we poured out and God poured in, and we poured out and God poured in. There's lots more to the story. Sunday night, Stuart and I are going to share autobiographically our testimonies, and we'll weave some of this story in and out of it. Enough to say now that it's all true. I was in our son's church, that same David, now 31 years of age, little church up in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. He serves. And he'd asked me to speak in his service that morning. I was visiting. He has a bulletin, a church bulletin, and he'd showed me the bulletin, and there was my talk message, the little pot of oil. As he introduced me, I gave my talk, And there was a little girl, I could see her, four rows back, who was scribbling on her bulletin. And she couldn't quite understand my English. And I had been saying the little pot of oil, but she had thought it was all A-double-L. And so she crossed it out and put the little pot of oil. And David had seen this. He was sitting back there. And he picked it up and brought it out to the front when I'd finished. And he got up and in tears, he said, "It's all true. I was that little boy. Jesus gave us the bus. Oh, yes. Because we poured out and God poured in. He is the little pot of oil. All that we need as the occasion arises. One of his names, the God who is enough, El Shaddai. He's the little pot of all. It's all true. The question is, will we keep pouring? I'm such a little vessel, but there's such a lot of oil. Such a very ordinary Mrs. Briscoe, I assure you. But I have such a great, extraordinary God inside of me. And so do you. You have the little pot of oil.